All right, welcome everyone. Great to see you this morning. Thanks for being here today. This is Dr. Doug Bookman. As I said earlier, and I'll probably say again before the day is out, I learned more in his Life of Christ seminary class than any other class I've ever taken in Bible college or seminary. Such a blessing. I've been praying for this day, looking forward to this day. Let's begin it in prayer, and then Dr. Bookman's going to teach us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness to us. Thank you that you demonstrated that through Jesus, taking on human flesh. Everything it means to be human, he became. And he became that for us, apart from sin, so that he could die on our behalf. So he could be our sacrifice, our substitute. And then he rose again from the dead, victorious over the things that condemned us, and won for us eternal victory. May we rejoice in those great truths today now. Help us to learn. Help us to apply what we learn. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dr. Amen. Thank you so much, Pastor. Folks, I feel like an oscillating fan here, but that's all right. I can't tell you how thrilled I am to be with you, and it's a real honor to reconnect with your pastor. And Travis Hughes is a former student and a very good friend, and so thank you for the opportunity. Now, listen, we're going to focus on the life of Jesus today. I would like in this Sunday school hour to excite you about studying the life of Jesus as a life. It's a specific issue. I mean, a specific effort. And perhaps give you some resources. I've given you just a little bit. Let me just say a quick word. A commercial is about to break out about our seminary. Shepherd Seminary, Cary, North Carolina, though we also have a campus in Laramie, Wyoming, and one in where Travis went to school, by the way, and one in Bryan, Texas. But just very quickly, a seminary is by definition a graduate level, that is, it's after college, ministry training school. And that's what we're about. On the other hand, we do have a couple, that when I say ministry training, historically a seminary trains you for vocational ministry. You're going to earn your bread in vocational ministry. Amen and amen. On the other hand, we have a real heart for what we call non-vocational ministry and second career ministry. I think there is such a resource that is available to the gospel work today that's being somewhat overlooked with people who are nearing the end of their working career. They're still in good health. They have remarkable maturity. They maybe even have a little bit of financial stability that no seminary student ever had, you know what I'm saying, and coming out of college. And we have a truly unique, and I know how to use the word, we have a unique one-year program called the West Institute. That's what Travis did, and I'd love to talk to you about it. Now, listen, I'm not going to take any more time, save to say this. I should say this. Our seminary is an immediate mission match with Bethel Baptist of Schaumburg. We believe what you believe. We have a high view of Scripture. We are full-throated inerrantists. We believe in grammatical historical interpretation. And if you don't know exactly what that means, it's what you listen to Sunday by Sunday. And for that reason, by the way, we have a very special, if not a unique, I haven't done the research, we have a rather special component, and that is our students go to Israel on our dime. We have a two-week study program where our students go, we raise the money and take our degree students. Travis was there in Israel with me, and right now things are rather akimbo, as you know, and so we're waiting for the nation of Israel to open up. But suffice it to say, I'm going to leave it at that. If you would be at all interested, or you know somebody who might be interested in seminary, I have a little just modicum of information over here. I would encourage you to go to Shepherd's. This is our webpage, and this is the one-year program. But shepherds.edu. So if you can just remember shepherds.edu, and it'll give you everything you need to know. And one other thing, I'm going to be, I know tomorrow's Labor Day and Big Family Day and so on, but I'm going to be here in town through most of the day, And if you'd like to get together and talk about the seminary, I'd be happy to buy you coffee or something. I'd meet you somewhere. So just know that. I'll be down here after the morning service, and let's visit. Well, let's get to the business of the day. You have before you a document which includes a, let's not start there. There are a couple of documents on that sheet you have. And let me just say this. I go back to my proposition. Folks, I would encourage you to make it a matter of personal stewardship to become a careful student of the life of Jesus. And when I say that, the life that Jesus lived. Now, here's the rub. And I'm sure everybody in this room is probably familiar with it, but I'm just going to get it on the table very quickly. The fact is, in order to study the life of Jesus, you have to take the four Gospels and weave them together in an effort we call what? Can you tell me? What are we doing to the Gospels? Anybody? You know what I'm saying? We are harmonizing the Gospel. That's the word that's been used. The first effort at this was in the second century, very early. Augustine, a man to whom I will not often appeal in the most positive sense, but Augustine did, in fact, build his own harmony of the Gospel. But the point is this. Watch now. Each one of the four Gospels was written to a specific audience with a specific purpose. I could rehearse them for you. On the other hand, I am persuaded that God's intent, and to an increasing degree, the deliberate intent of the Gospelist, was to produce a full and coherent life of Jesus by weaving those four Gospels together. Matthew is the first Gospel written, and I'd love to talk to you about it. If you disagree, I can think I can win this argument, and it's actually very important. Matthew was written when the Christian community was almost entirely Jewish. And if you're living in the first century and you become a follower of the Nazarene and you're going to share the story of Jesus and his messianic identity and so on, if you're going to share that with your neighbor, your Jewish neighbor, I guarantee you the first question out of your Jewish neighbor's mouth is going to be, if Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, where's the kingdom? How come I'm still paying taxes to Rome? When Messiah comes, he brings a kingdom, right? Well, that's and Matthew is written to answer that question. And in one word, the answer to that question is rejection. Why no kingdom? Because Messiah was rejected and he departed. It's kind of interesting that in the Old Testament, you will not find a doctrine of two comings. When Messiah comes, he brings a kingdom. And one of the greatest pedagogical efforts in human history, I think, was our Savior Jesus carefully, patiently, creatively introducing to his followers, especially the 12, that in point of fact, he was not going to bring a kingdom in connection with his coming, that he was going to suffer and be rejected and then depart and come again. That to you is second nature. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter that the prophets themselves, the Old Testament prophets, wondered what or what manner of time the spirit of Messiah who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Messiah and the glory that should follow. That was a real problem in the Old Testament. It was a legitimate problem. And even the prophets themselves wondered about that. To you, it's no problem because you have this little insight called two comings. And so you understand he came once to suffer. He'll come again to die. That's New Testament truth. All right, I leave that alone. My point is Matthew is writing to address that question. For 30 years, the whole gospel enterprise is built on the book of Matthew. Paul, in all of his missionary journeys, had one book tucked up under his arm, and that is the book of Matthew. And I think those early Christians, undoubtedly, most of them knew Matthew by heart. That's how you start. But Paul, by reason, I think, of his experience of going out stunningly and introducing the gospel to Gentiles as Gentiles, and the churches being built and so on, and then Paul realizing that Jesus' coming may tarry for a long time, and in the meanwhile, the gospel is going to spread over the world to Gentile peoples. The Spirit of God leads him to understand that he would be advantaged to have a less Jewish telling. And so he deputizes his dear friend and travel mate, Luke. And while Paul is 2 years at Caesarea Maritima being held as a prisoner there, you remember, Luke has the opportunity to go up into, this is 60 A.D. So Jesus ascends in 33. This is 60 A.D. Are you with me? And so now Luke, this marvelous, he's not an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry, but he interviews all the eyewitnesses. I mean, everything, everybody he can reach, and he produces a book based on that eyewitness testimony. I'll show you something here. I'm wondering. I'm going to get back to my thought, but there's a little verse in Luke chapter 2, and it's a summary verse. Is that big enough? You can see it. Luke chapter 2, and it's going to be about verse 41, I think. Okay, 40. That little verse right there. You've had the story of the nativity and all that sort of thing here in Luke, and then it says this, verse 40. The child grew and became strong in spirit. This verse right here, sorry about that. And the grace of God was upon him. The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. The grace of God was upon him. It's a marvelous summary. How did Luke know that? Did Luke intuit that? Did he there? No. He had to learn that from Mary. I think Luke sought out Mary, who was living in the region, and sat down, and I imagine Luke spending time with Mary, now grown somewhat old, and saying, Mary, tell me about what it was like to raise that boy. And maybe her heart begins to soar, and she says, oh, Luke, oh, what a child. He became so strong in spirit. The people in the village recognized that. He was filled, even as a child, with wisdom and so on. So the point is, Luke knows that because he interviewed the people who watched it happen. Does that make sense to you? So I go back to it. My point is that Luke is used by God. Now listen. The Spirit of God is superintending this whole process. Amen and amen. But by the same token, the people are genuinely involved, and they're researching and so on. But all this superintended by the Holy Spirit. And then I won't get into this, but I am persuaded that Paul had a bit of a problem, and that is God had used Luke, and providentially Luke had had the opportunity during those 2 years there in Caesarea Maritima to compile all this material, and he had crafted this marvelous telling of the Jesus story, much less Jewish-oriented. But Luke was not an eyewitness. Paul was not an eyewitness. And there's another problem that Paul faced, and that is, now listen, what I'm telling you right now, you can find, I couldn't find it, I'd probably have to have help, but I'm saying that all of this is drawn from the testimony of the earliest Christian fathers, what we call the Ananicene fathers. Primarily a guy named Papias, and then or Papias, however you want to say that, and a guy named Clement of Alexandria. But they talk about this. And they talk about how Paul was concerned that, because already there was a rift between, there was a developing tension, let's say it that way, between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And Paul didn't want to exacerbate that. And so he's the Spirit of God has enabled Luke to write this very Gentile-ish, if you don't mind. That's not good, non-Jewish. Telling of the Jesus story. And so Paul hits on this idea under God's direction, and that is he deputizes Peter, and they call some public assemblies. This is recorded in the Fathers. And Peter reads from Matthew and Luke back and forth and produces. This is not going to make sense, so you have to take more time. But at any rate, it's an effort to validate, because Peter was an eyewitness. So everything he's reading, he was there. And so he validates the eyewitness character, I'm going to come back to that in just a minute, of the Gospel of Luke. And meanwhile, as he does that, Mark, young Mark, is feverishly recording everything Peter says. And so he has Peter's telling of the Gospel on the basis of Matthew and Luke. And that's all it's intended to be. But some of the early Christians said, man, we'd like to hear that. And they asked Mark if they could see what he had written down as Peter told the gospel story. This is about 60 A.D. And Peter checked with Mark. This is in the patristics, which are, they are within a generation of this happening, by the way. And Peter said, it doesn't make any difference to me. What the Bible, what the Bible, it's not Bible, it's the fathers. But what they say is that Peter neither encouraged nor forbade it. So it began to be circulated, and that's our Gospel of Mark. It's Peter's telling of the gospel. And it's hugely helpful. Peter throughout Mark, one of the most remarkable dynamics of Mark is these delightful little details. Oh, I could take you to some of them, where Peter, as he is rehearsing the story based on Matthew and Luke, but would he have come to this or that story, and he's just telling the story in kind of the same verbiage. That's why you have the similarity, but he'll add details. One of my favorites is, I'm wandering here, but you remember in Mark 15, in his telling of the arrest of Jesus, Mark is writing down what Peter said, no doubt about that. And so Mark, or Peter, includes this detail about the young man who was there wearing nothing but a sheet. Remember that? This is one of those, you know what I'm talking about? He flees. This is one of those stories you may have a hard time finding a flannel graph for, you know what I'm saying? But I can't use that line very often because nobody knows what a flannel graph is anymore, but you guys may know what a flannel graph is. But the point is that, I'm making this up, okay? But imagine a scene where Peter has been deputized. Actually, there were five different sessions they did. And he's going through and he's adding little details. And he gets, neither Matthew or Luke, which you're already there, have ever mentioned this rather, because there is every reason, I'm not going to try and justify it, but there is every reason to be confident that that young man was John Mark. It was in his house that Jesus was keeping the Passover with his disciples. And so Mark is sleeping in the house. And of course, you remember that Judas comes and with the soldiers and so on, all that commotion. And so Mark jumps up and follows him out to Gethsemane. And there he is, just wraps a sheet around himself. So this is my imagination, all right? Peter is relating the story, and he's coming to that garden experience where the arrest after Gethsemane, and Mark is sitting there, and he's saying to himself, Peter, leave the story of me and the sheet alone, okay? And I rather picture, and my imagination really taking off, Peter moving forward, and Mark sitting right there, right, and he kind of looks at him and winks, and says, there was a young man in the garden, and he had only a sheet on. Now, you do what you want with that. But there is that kind of interplay between Peter and the Matthew and Luke both tell us that when the storm came up, Jesus was asleep in the boat. Remember that? Peter's the only one that tells us, Mark, that he was asleep in the bottom of the boat laying on a pillow. So, you get all these remarkable details. Now, that's the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and each one was written. Now, later on, what happens is about 80 to 85 A.D., all of the apostles are dead now except John, and John is living in Ephesus, and there is, I won't get into it, a huge crisis of disbelief, and so John pens a gospel which is deliberately designed to unmask the true character of disbelief, and it's a marvelously crafted piece of work. So you have the four Gospels, each one written at to a specific audience, addressing the needs of the Christian community at that point. But I'm going to say again, it's so important to understand that God intends for us to weave those stories together, kind of lay them one on top of each other, find the points of connection and synchronization. And synchronism, is that what I want? I almost said syncretism, and that's not what I want. But anyway, to find the points where they overlap and weave them into one story. Now, that is a noble effort. And here's the point, folks. I'm wandering. But the fact is, and I can't say this strongly enough, you are going to be hugely advantaged more and more to come to grips with the marvelous life that Jesus lived. And let me just say this, and this is one of the most important reasons that I would say that. Simply this, that Jesus lived a life stunningly more like your life than you are in the habit of thinking. Jesus lived your life before you. There is no temptation. There is no trial. There is no heartache. There is no, that you could experience that Jesus has not experienced. And we tend to, and I'm going to say, and I don't mean to, we're not going to break out into a seminary class here, but honest to goodness, the fashion today is to insist that you cannot do what I'm talking about. That harmonizing is neither possible nor noble, and all you can do is study the individual events of Jesus' life as freestanding pericopes, they're called. It just means a literary segment. So you're just supposed to look at this or this and not try and connect them. Oh, my goodness. Oh, how you are. Your soul is so deprived. So I want to encourage you to that end. Now, to that, let me just make a couple of points. Number one, a resource, Ken, if that's all right, I'm gonna suggest. I think I developed this since we were together, but you have at the bottom of this sheet, and I trust this is okay, but not this sheet. At the bottom of that sheet you have in your hands, there is a website. It's not a website. It's a link to a Dropbox. And if you go to that Dropbox, a lot of these resources are there. And they're yours for the using, whatever you want. Is that okay? I'm going to use a PowerPoint in the next hour. That's in there if you want that PowerPoint and so on. But next hour we're going to fly over the Passion Week of Jesus. But one of the exercises that I would really commend to you is this, what I call harmonized Bible reading. And there are about 9 of them. What I did, what's at stake here is simply this. And I got one up here just to show you what's at stake. Folks, all right, when you harmonize the Gospels, you try and put all of the events in sequence, in chronological order. And then you look at each one of the 4 Gospels and which ones deal with this event. In other words, you've gone to the 4 Gospels, you've tried to tease out all of the various events, the sequential events, the discrete events that happen in Jesus' life. And then you see how that's recorded in each one of the Gospels, or how it's recorded in the Gospels, which include it. That's about as ham-handed an explanation as you can imagine. But what I've done here, and I'm breaking into the middle, is I've just put the scriptures chronologically and the little checkbox here. So as you go, you can check them off and so on. And then, so what you're going to do is you're going to have 4 Gospels. You're going to go back and forth. I kind of like this. I think this is better than having 4 columns. I really like it. Go back and forth. You got to honor the reality that each Gospel is a book unto itself and deserves to be treated that way. But I think the next step is to harmonize them. And so you can just read. And what I've done here, and this is an assignment for a class, okay, so you don't have to take it too seriously in that regard. But I give you notes, which I'm trying to kind of take you by the hand and show you how this fits and where we are next and what came before and so on. And then I have just some questions, observations. Think about this for a while as you go. So, and when you're done, when you've read all 9 sheets or whatever it is, you've read 4 Gospels. That's all the reading that's there, 4 Gospels. But you've read a little section at a time sequentially. Does that make sense to you? I think it could be, I'm pretty confident it would be helpful. There are many other ways to access the life of Jesus in chronological order, but this is one that's available to you. Now, having said that, let me take you to this chart, which you have before you. Folks, listen, let me tell you something. And this is a theme of mine, and I return to it altogether too often, but it's so important. I want you to think about this for a minute. This is a huge reality. You know it intuitively, but I want you to articulate it to yourself very deliberately. Your faith, the faith of Scripture, is uniquely and inextricably grounded in real history. Real history. And I say it's uniquely. Most faiths, most pretender faiths, are either grounded in total nonsense that you got to just totally check your mind. Talking to Travis yesterday, last weekend I was in St. George, Utah. Salt Lake is 30% Mormon. St. George is 70%. You talk about there's a church plant out there. Oh, my goodness, God's blessing that church. Oh, it's so exciting. But you just can't do anything without thinking about the fact that you're in Mormon country. But my point is, you know, their faith is based on a supposed historical record, which is total, silly, made up, sucked out of their thumb fiction. Not yours. And other faiths are based on supposedly the metaphysical insights of some supposedly great thinker who sat in a hill somewhere, maybe with a big tummy, you know, and if you think long enough about what he had to say or what he kind of chanted or whatever in the world, you know, it'll take you to some level. Like, what in the world? The fact is, your faith is grounded in history. That's how God reveals himself. Let me show you something here real quickly. You know what? If we are going to know God, he has to take the initiative. Amen and amen? I always say, we are twice fallen. Number one, we are finite, so we could not know an infinite God. And number two, we're fallen. So we got a real problem here. So God has to take the initiative. Bless his name. He has done that. And when he does that, we call it revelation, right? Now you tell me, because you know, what's the Greek word for revelation? What's another word for the last book of the Bible? As in the four horsemen of the... Yeah, there it is. What is apocalypse? What is apocalypto? Well, that's the Greek word. You know what it means, literally? Unveil. So when God reveals himself, he is unveiling himself to mankind. But here's my point. God has taken the initiative. This is a really important concept. And at least I think so, and I got the microphone, so there. But my machine's opening up here. We changed your sound. We don't want to hear about it. All right. This is something different. I like to say it this way. God has, in fact, taken the step, the initiative, and he has revealed himself. Now, we have the record of that revelation in the sacred scriptures, right? Here's the point. God has always revealed himself in two steps. Always. Now, think about this. The first, and this used to be a popular thing, but I don't hear it much anymore, but I think it's important. The first step, can't write very well, but is what we call event revelation. Now, event revelation is God breaking into human history. I like to say God perpendicularizes himself to human history. He just breaks in. And you got water parting. You got bread falling out of the sky. You got people being raised from the dead, people healing. That is real history, and it's God breaking in, and it is putting himself on display. Let me just say this real carefully. What I just listed were all, if you don't mind, very technically miraculous interventions. Sometimes the interventions are providential, as God saving the Jewish people through the sleepless night of a pagan Persian monarch, right, as in the book of Esther. So, but either way, God breaks in. That's event revelation. Now, the event revelation would never be enough. If all we had was the event, even the Exodus and so on, we would get it wrong. My favorite illustration of that is John chapter 12, where the Father speaks aloud. Remember, Jesus had prayed and the Father spoke aloud and gave him a promise. And what did the people standing by say? You remember? I think that's right. I think it thundered. So God can speak audibly and people, oh, must have thundered. So, because event revelation will not be enough, God always follows event revelation. Now watch this. This is important. With word revelation. And he raises up a spokesman. In the Old Testament, we call that spokesman a prophet. And he demonstrates the reality of that man's prophetic call by means of miracle. And in the New Testament, we call that an apostle. Now, here's the thing. The spokesman has two responsibilities. Number one is to record the event revelation. So now we have on the pages of Scripture an absolutely dependable, God-breathed, factual, inerrant record. Now, it's a prophetic record, by which I mean that it's trying to make a point, for heaven's sakes. So it's going to be crafted to make the point. But everything about that record as recorded is absolutely true. Amen and amen? Don't take this for granted, folks. There are not, don't get started, Bookman, but I'm telling you, in the evangelical world and in the world of those who confessional are confessional inerrantists. Confess they don't believe there are errors in the Bible. They don't believe the historical record. Don't get me started. All right. So number one, he's going to record the event revelation, but then number two, he's going to interpret, if you don't mind. He's going to explain what God was doing. Here's an illustration. How well would we understand what was happening at the cross if we had Matthew, but we didn't have Romans? See what's going on there? Turn that around. How well would we understand the work of salvation if we had Romans, but we didn't have Matthew? So the event revelation is, it's revelatory. God is speaking. But by the same token, that revelation is going to be recorded and interpreted and then placed in the scriptures for the edification, of course, of generations to come. So I make that point to just say this, that Jesus lived a real life. Now, one element, and we're going to talk about this a little bit in the morning service, because the morning service we're going to try, is good luck, but we're going to try and survey the Passion Week of Jesus very, very quickly. But it's important, it's necessary for that record to be coherent. In other words, it's got to work. It is. So I go way back to it. Here's my point. Jesus lived a real life. Now, on the other side of that sheet, I don't know which is the front, which is the back, but I give you what I call 10 important insights basic to a proper understanding of the life of Christ. And you know, your pastor mentioned that God in his sweet providences has given me the opportunity to teach the life of Christ for many, many years. Actually, can I just tell you, I don't know if very many people appreciate this, but I had graduated from Pillsbury Baptist Bible College of sainted memory. Some of you remember Pillsbury. Rest in peace. But not you, but the college. But after I graduated, I went to seminary, and then they called me back to teach. Oh, I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. And so I was there for 11 years, and my first year, the Bible department chairman stopped me in a hallway and said, "Bookman, I know this happens sometimes. You know, I tell people that the older you get, the better your memory gets, you know, because I can remember things now, whether they happen or not, you know what I'm saying? But I'm remembering this pretty solid, because he said, next semester you're going to teach Life of Christ. I never had a course in Life. I was scared to death, my goodness. And I'd like to be able to contact those first 4 or 5 years and give them their money back, I'll tell you that right now. But the fact is that it set me on and I've just done it. Now, it's fun to say for me that Bible department chairman was Larry Pettigrew. Some of you know him. And he was the dean of our seminary up until 2 years ago. So we've stayed close over the years. But here's my point, it's been my happy opportunity, stewardship, I think, as well, to teach the life of Jesus. And as I've done that over the years, there are some elements of his life which I think arise immediately from the gospel record, which are, on the one hand, really important to understand and to factor in as you understand Jesus' life as reflecting God. And number two, they're largely overlooked. At least some of them are really overlooked. And I invite you to just read that over as you're thinking about the life. The reason I gave it to you, I'm not going to go through it, but I would just encourage you maybe to spend a little time thinking through those things. And some of them might challenge you. I'd be happy if you want to drop me an email sometime, talk about them. I'd be happy to, and I'm sure your pastor would as well. But the fact is that my claim is that these are really important. But the first one, and this is undoubtedly the most important, is that Jesus took upon himself genuine human nature. Now, I'm not going to spend time with this other than to say that it is my persuasion. I was just talking to your pastor about this, and he concurs. I concur with him that many Christians, many thinking, deliberate, well-trained, earnest Christians underappreciate the genuine humanity of Jesus. And I would say, I don't mean that doctrinally, because if you see any doctrinal statement that has any pretense of orthodoxy, It's going to include a plank that says Jesus was God, very God. He was man, very man. Amen and amen. We know that. But I mean that we tend to underappreciate the reality of Jesus' humanity as we read the stories. And we kind of assume that, it's, I like to say that we make Jesus Clark Kent. And what I mean by that is, there never was a Clark Kent. That was Superman pretending, right? Perpetuating the illusion. And sometimes we read it, and so Jesus is constantly, he's just God dressed up like man. Folks, when I say it that way, you know better. But I would just compel you, as you study the life of Jesus, listen. He can't be a priest who is genuinely, deeply, movingly touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, our infirmities, Hebrews 4, if in fact he was just God pretending to be man, right? So for any number of reasons, the Bible is so explicit and so careful. But, and I know what's at stake, and I honor what's at stake, and that is that his deity is constantly under attack. And there is this, I don't know, I think on the one hand noble, but on the other hand careless concern. Well, if we make too much of his humanity, or if we even acknowledge his humanity, then are we compromising his deity? And the answer is no. No. But what does the Bible teach? And clearly, he took upon himself genuine humanity. He could learn. He could ask genuine questions because he didn't know the answer until now. Could he have known the answer? Yeah. We say in theology that Jesus did not surrender his attributes in any sense, but he surrendered the independent exercise of his attributes to the Holy Spirit. You know what? Jesus, during his ministry on earth, was absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit, just like you are. I'll tell you something else. Jesus, during his pilgrimage on earth, had no more spiritual resources than you and I. When he was tempted, he appealed to the Scriptures, just like, and the Scriptures are not some sort of talisman or, you know, you wave in front of a vampire and have to go away or something. It's scripted. The point is that the Scriptures teach you what God demands of you, and when you're tempted, are you going to submit to the Scriptures or the temptation? And Jesus faced that, and he submitted to the Scriptures consciously. He was desperately in need of prayer. Prayer was so important to him. So I'll just leave it alone. I deliberately, consciously factor in this reality. And there's mystery here. And to the degree that you think you've solved the mystery, you're falling in one ditch or the other. He was God, very God. He was man, very man. I don't understand how that can be. I don't know that we'll understand it in eternity. We'll appreciate it more and more thoroughly, but I don't know that we'll ever understand. But I like to say that God never set before mankind a proposition, a truth claim that more thoroughly and necessarily drives us to our knees in happy submission than this. The Word became flesh. That's staggering. That ought to just take your breath away. The eternal Word became flesh. I don't understand how that is, but I know what it looked like because we got the narrative of the Gospels. And Jesus could learn. You know, I love that time where he comes to raise Lazarus from the dead, and after he tells Martha that's exactly what he's going to do, the next thing he says is, where have they laid him? Remember that? And people say, well, that was just making conversation. No, it wasn't. He didn't know where the tomb was. And it was important that he know where the tomb is. And besides that, women, I think you ought to cherish that verse because it teaches you that Jesus was willing to ask for directions. You know what I'm saying? Us guys, we say, I know where that tomb is. Don't be telling me I can't find out all afternoon. But at any rate, the point is that, listen, there is, and I'm going to tell you something, I'm going to hypnotize you. Okay, in a minute I'm going to snap my fingers. I want you to forget what I'm about to tell you. But there is a very late, very Gnostic, very heretical, nobody ever took this as anything approaching Scripture. Actually, we don't have it. We only have quotes of it. But it was called the Gospel of the Infancy, late 2nd or early 3rd century document. And it was written by Gnostics who despised the doctrine of Jesus' humanity, and so to try to make him God dressed up like man. And in that document, this is going to take all the fun out of Christmas, it says that when Jesus was born, as Mary was wrapping him in swaddling clothes, he looked up at her and said, "Handle me carefully, I'm the Son of God." Well, now, you know, like that ain't going down very well at all, right? And you know that's absolutely silly. It's nonsense. It's probably worse than that. But the fact is that, of course, he was a human being. He was born pre-sentient. He had to grow in to understand who he is and so on. I'll leave it alone. The point is, Jesus' humanity, there is mystery in it, but there is glorious, unmistakable reality in it because he did, in fact, take upon himself genuine human nature and live. And by the way, that is twice important, biblically. Number one is he can't be our redeemer if he's not our kinsman, right? That's the point of Hebrews 4. And number two, he can't be our high priest if he hasn't experienced. That's the point of Hebrews 5. So I leave it alone. That's the first point. I say that just to make the point. Let me take you back here. This chart is an attempt, and I've worked on it over the years. This is the latest iteration, but it's an attempt to sort of summarize the 3.5-year ministry of Jesus and to pick up on some important themes. Because, again, Jesus was, you know, one of my favorite verses is Matthew 10 and verse 16, where in his commissioning of the 12. Remember, he's going to send the 12 out two by two. And one of the things he says, one of the demands he makes of the 12 is this, Matthew 10, 16. He says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now, here's just a bit of an exegetical insight I'd like to pretend. And that is that when we read that in the English, it sounds like the therefore relates to the sheep in the midst of wolves. In the Greek, it's clearly twice emphasized that, no, this is the point. I am the one sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves. And therefore, because I'm the sending one, you're going to have to represent that because I'm the sending one. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And Jesus was that perfectly. The word wise there is not the standard biblical word for skillful living that is so important to the old. It's really a word that means clever. I think you can use the word scheming as long as you include the last part of the verse. Harmless as doves. And so, and the idea is, and by the way, folks, I think this is our stewardship. We have no right to be careless with the resources and so on that God gives us for ministry. But what it's saying is, Jesus is saying, you need to be clever, you need to strategize, you need to plan whatever mission is given you, you need to devise means by which you put your enemies at every possible disadvantage and seize every advantage to yourself, you need to make full proof of whatever resource you have. That's what he's saying, and Jesus was that perfectly. Now, I was going to spend some time with this, I've used up my time, but very quickly, on the left side in the gray, there are these two boxes. And real quickly, and then I'm done. One of the questions that you encounter in the life of Jesus, and it's inevitable, it's a legitimate question. Now, there are, I could point out about half dozen really wicked heretical answers to this question, but one question is, why is it that sometimes Jesus does a miracle and says, go tell everybody, and other times Jesus does a miracle and begs people, don't tell anybody? Oh, I'm not going to get into the heresies that arise out of that. But there's a perfectly good biblical answer, and you see it by tracing the life of Jesus as a life. Because Jesus, for about 2 years, gave himself to the effort of public presentation. He came to offer himself as Messiah. He came to offer the kingdom of the Old Testament. And as such, he had to go where the Jews were. He had to be very open about his claims and so on, circumspect but open. He did miracles because that was God's way to prove his claim to be a divine messenger and thus the authenticity of his remarkable, audacious claims. So for a better part of 2 years, he's going everywhere. He's going where the Jews, not going to Gentiles. He's going to Jewish territory. Now, what happened was that generation demonstrated its absolute hardness, that no matter what measure of proof they were given, they were going to reject Jesus. Now, Jesus anticipated this. He could read it in the scriptures like you and I do. But nonetheless, he gave himself to public presentation until the time, and that's when he was saying, go tell everybody what I'm telling you. Until the time where, and this is the unpardonable sin of Matthew 12 and John 6, the feeding of the 5,000, the great turning points. But anyway, Jesus begins to move toward the cross. And when he does, he's desperate, just because this is a very important dynamic, and it's in one of those lists. Jesus never spoke about dying until about 7 months before his death. Never, ever spoke about it. Hinted at it with the 3 days, you know, tear down his temple in John 2. But he never, and he has to introduce his disciples to the fact that he's going to die. In order to do that, because he's such a wise and patient pedagogue, he needs to get alone. He needs to have time with them. So he sets out to get alone. And that's private preparation. And during that time, everywhere he goes to Gentile land. He's got huge crowds. He heals a woman's daughter in Phoenicia and a blind, deaf man in Bethsaida, gets huge crowds. And so the reason he is saying, don't tell anybody, is because it was that season of his life when he was trying to get alone to teach his disciples he was going to die. Does that make sense to you? So it's that sort of ebb and flow and developing theme and so on that is so apparent. You take the Gospels, you do the hard work of harmonizing, everybody else does it for you, and so you lay them out in sequential order, that is the events, and you begin to see this remarkable strategy and deliberate development and so on, and Jesus reacting to what he faces and so on. So perhaps those two can be helpful to you, and there are other resources as well. Even in that Dropbox, I know it's kind of hard to get there from a printed thing. Maybe we can find a way to make it available to you if there's interest. But all right. I should be asking for questions, but our time's up. So thank you so much. And I leave you with that encouragement. Fall in love with the life Jesus lived. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time together, for this good work. Thank you so much for what you're doing here in Schaumburg. And we'd ask that you continue to bless and protect and prosper this ministry and all of its various extensions. We thank you so much for it. What a delight it is for me just to be a small part of it for a day. Thank you for it. Bless these folks. And, Father, I would ask that we might certainly be careful students of all of Scripture, but that even this remarkable record of the life of your Son would be especially blessed to us. And then, Father, make us conscientious stewards of all that we learn. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.